It's Sukkot. And there's a tradition in Sukkot. Some of you participated in it this morning. There's a tradition to read the book of Kohelet. Kohelet is the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a book that is troubling and comforting. It's a book that troubles people. When everything's going good, it troubles them because they read it and it says, well, it could have been going bad, and then where would you be? On the other hand, it can comfort people, because if you read Kohelet and things are going bad, it says, well, that doesn't really matter anyway. God is good and you can trust him. And so there's some encouragement that comes out of Kohelet. But we're not going to deal with Kohelet today. I just wanted to share that tradition. What we're going to deal with, though, relates to Kohelet. It relates to the problems that Kohelet deals with, the problems of a life that's uncertain. And Kohelet's in the Bible, so in some senses a Bible that is uncertain, and yet it's God's Word and rock solid. How can it be uncertain and rock solid? We'll talk about that. I had thought about passing out tomatoes to everyone, like the statement I just made, might be an occasion for someone to throw a tomato. We have toys, but these toys are nice. Praising the Lord for a visit from brothers and sisters in Thailand to Israel. Tomatoes, yes. I thought that if nobody threw their tomato, then they would get to take it home, and that would be nice to share tomatoes with everybody. And if they did throw it, then somebody would have to clean up. I wouldn't mind, if it hits me, so what. But the extra work for people to clean up wouldn't be nice. It reminded me also of there's a famous song by a group here in Israel called Gashash HaHiver that are no longer with. Two of them are still with us, but one of them's gone. So they were the most famous comedy act in Israel, and one of their songs that they did was Af Ahad Lo Kam, where he would say, and how many people are there out there in the audience who have reported every penny to the government and paid every possible tax they could have paid? May he stand. Af Ahad Lo Kam. Nobody stood. And who out there has, had pure thoughts only all the time? May he stand. And of course, nobody. He goes through a whole list of these things. Probably appropriate more before the Yom Kippurim, which we'll get to in a minute. But anyway, Af Ahad Lo Kam. And so I'm going to share some things that may be encouraging to some, and if so, I'm glad. They may be troubling to others, and if so, I'm sad. But I'm hoping that no one will just stand up and throw tomatoes, that the song would be true, Af Ahad Lo Kam, that you would at least share with me in humility, the walk of a believer before the Lord, even in sometimes days like Kohelet. And so I'm going to share from Yom Kippurim. And then we're going to go to Psalm 74. And then I'm going to read something from a very interesting evangelical scholar. And then we'll come to a conclusion. So this is going to take a little bit of time. I found it interesting. In any case, bear with me. Yom Kippurim. Some of us here fast on Yom Kippurim to share with the Jewish people in this reminiscence of God's forgiveness. And one thing happens, especially if you don't drink any water when you fast, you get very tired. And when people get tired, sometimes they feel lethargic and sad. And I noticed that my energy levels were just going down, down, down during the day. By the afternoon, I was feeling mellow. And I had been reading some scriptures. I'm going to make this sound really spiritual. And I had read some scriptures in my Bible. It's a Hebrew Bible. And in the back, there's a... I don't know why I turned to it, but anyway, I flipped open the back and I went, oh, look at that. There are some... there's a chronology here. Mibriat ha'olam ad ha'avot. And so here was a chronology of the whole history of the world from creation to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And I thought, how quaint. Because we don't think in terms of this anymore. And you'll understand why. If you do, that's all right. If that is your worldview, you still, too, will have to walk with God. If this isn't your worldview, it raises some very interesting questions. It lists, you all know that in Genesis, by the way, this time of Sukkot is also the time where the Torah, we start to read it. At the end of Sukkot, we start to read the Torah again, from Breshit to Dvarim. And so when you start Breshit next week, you will be reading about dates and years. So-and-so was so many years old when he gave birth, and it follows with a so many sons and daughters, and then he dies. That person gives birth to his son, so many sons and daughters, and then he dies, etc. Well, you can add them up. Everyone has known you could add them up. And when you do, you end up with some very strange results. For instance, the flood ends up coming. I have to put glasses on because that's also part of the book of Kohelet. In the end, it says that the windows to the rest of the world dim. They don't dim. I don't feel dimness, but I do enjoy extra precision, focusing. 1656, Hamabul. The flood came in the year 1656. And by this kind of counting, that would be approximately 2350 B.C. So, we weren't there. Why is that a problem? Well, 2350 B.C. is getting pretty close to now. After the flood, we have more generations, and they come up to someone we've all heard of, Abraham. Abraham, about 4,000 years ago, about 2,000 BCE. Now, the difference between Abraham and the flood, by this counting, is very small. Maximum 350 years. It's actually less. And then they have something else called the Tower of Babel, which has to happen between these 350 years. And there is an enigma in the text that talks about the time of the division. And perhaps that's referring to the Tower of Babel, the Peleg, when the earth was divided. I think a friend of mine once said, well, that's referring to the continental drift. But I don't think so. More likely, when the earth was divided, they were united, and they all had one speech. But after they were divided, then we have languages. So the Tower of Babel comes in there. And if you can have a miraculous division of language into many languages, and the speed with which the languages evolve as the people are talking, they could just go from one language to another, and so you could get diverse languages. But these are really diverse, what we have today. And so let's say from that time, 100 years after the flood to Abraham, we're dealing now with 250 years, very short time. And it's not just languages that you can explain with a miracle that's in the text, but we have to bring in miracles that are not in the text. For instance, all of civilization has to spread out during that 350 years. You've got Noah, nothing. Noah and his three families. And from those, we have all of the civilizations on the earth that have to spread out so that Abraham can travel and meet Hittites and go down to Egypt and have all of these peoples and civilizations in place. Well, unless maybe the Egyptians were a family called Egypt, and there was, you know, a clan went down to the Egyptian mafia and bought a grave from the Hittite mafia called Hittite, just a family. But assuming that these are civilizations, then all of that had to develop in 250 years, which is not likely. It's not a normal way to read a text. If we read any other text other than the Bible, we wouldn't think we were reading history. We would think it's something else. Some other effect is coming, and that may be a good way to read the Bible, that there is something other than pure history in the Bible. We're not quite sure how to read it. Another thing, as people have wrestled with this in the past, they've looked at the long ages, people living 900 years, and they notice that if they divide by 12, it makes sense. You know, you take somebody giving birth to a son when he's 150, and you divide by 12, and he's 14, 15. We know of people that are fathers at 14 or 15, and you take 900 and divide by 12, and you get people that are living 80 years old or 90. So it makes sense, except the text doesn't say that. The text doesn't tell us to divide by 12. Besides civilizations, we even have peoples. You have to have all of the genetic diversity of humankind developed in that 250 years. You've got to go from the Tower of Babel, when they're all speaking one language and one family, to Abraham 250 years later, and you have to have red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, all developed within 250 years. Again, if you want to read the text that way, then you may read the text that way, but most people are more comfortable assuming that there must be a different way to read the text, that the text is doing something other than simply relating a documentary of antiquity. So anyway, why did I go through all of that? I was simply to say that as I was reading this, I was feeling depressed. I was saying, but Lord, I don't know anything. I don't understand this. And if this isn't just simply a record of what happened, then it's kind of a story, a legend, a saga that's telling me something else about you and my relationship, and the whole thing is murky. This wasn't a new idea to me, by the way. I was simply looking at this with no energy and feeling depressed. And I thought to myself, well, what is the answer? Well, one of the answers is turning to God. You turn to God and if you have a living encounter with the personal Creator, He lifts you over this kind of thing, a depression or just a feeling of deep blasé. Sleep and food helps too. That was the next day. That's also in the Bible. We had a prophet once that felt deep blasé. And what did the Lord do? He said, well, here, eat some food and drink some water, and we'll talk later. So that too definitely helps. So the next day I eat some food and drink some water and I feel better and I rethink. And that's going to lead us to the rest of the morning. Let's turn to Psalm 74. I'm going to read through the text because we're going to find some people that were in a situation of more than deep blasé. They were definitely in pain and despair. Psalm 74. I'm just going to read through it quickly. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. This is probably written after the destruction of the temple. This is written during the exile or later, and the people are, they have watched Jerusalem being leveled. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Not everyone went to Babylon. This might even have been written by some of the people left behind in the villages and the hills, and they come into Jerusalem and they watch the smoke or they see the rubble on the ground. Your foes, reared in the place where you met with us, they set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. Feeling depressed yet? They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. None of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation on the earth. Here, the prophet the psalmist turns, and he starts expressing his faith. It was you who split open the sea by your power, who broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. He's getting encouragement from this. God destroying the sea monsters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams, dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set the boundaries on the earth. You made both the summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rise continually. A prayer, a psalmist who is mourning, a psalmist who is praying for God to vindicate his covenant, his relationship to his people. And some of his encouragement comes from a worldview that I think the word we would use is mythical. God destroying the sea monster or sea monsters. It's Leviathan, once it's it doesn't come out in your translation, but where it says, you broke the heads of the monster in the waters. The word monster is actually taninim and is plural. sea monsters, and the word for yam, the word for not yam, the word for sea is yam. And people who have read ancient literature, you can read in Ugarit, you can read in ancient Assyrian texts, you can read about struggles of the gods and a great flood and a battle with Yam, a battle with the sea monster or the Lord, the god of the sea. We have it in Greek mythology as well. And here he is extolling God. You split Yam with your power. You broke the head of the Taninim. You crushed Leviathan. You made him as food for the creatures of the desert. So he's happy. And I'm happy, too, of what God has done, even though I don't believe there was a battle between God and the God of heaven and the God of the sea. That's not part of my worldview. But my God of heaven did crush the God of the sea. In the story, my God wins. And I am happy about that. And that does encourage me. Even though I don't believe the myths of Ugarit or the Assyrians. So what's it doing in the Bible? Well, why not? You know, who is making up? It's many times it has been modern man who has made up rules about what should or shouldn't be in the Bible. And when we do that, we sometimes create problems for ourselves that we didn't need to have. Like, I made a problem with my 250 years from the Tower of Babel to Abraham because I thought that was a documentary. But what if it wasn't a documentary? What if it was doing something else? The purpose of the text is different, even if I don't know what it is. Well, then I don't have a problem. It's still God's word, every word. But I don't have a problem. And then maybe a question of definition comes in. So I'm going to read now from a text of someone that I have enjoyed over the years. I actually hadn't read this maybe for almost 20 years, but this week I picked it up and read it again, and I found a couple very interesting comments. Let me give some background. His name's Clark Pinnock, and I belong to an organization, a whole bunch of organizations, but one of the ones I belong to is called the Evangelical Theological Society in the United States, where I'll be next month giving a paper. And Clark is also a member, and he wrote a book called The Scripture Principle. And during the time that this book came out, someone else had written a commentary on Matthew named Robert Gundry, and they gave him the left boot of fellowship because he started talking about the possibility that you could have legend and saga in the Bible. And in fact, a lot of the people in the organization knew that, but they didn't like what he had done because he had talked about it in the Gospel of Matthew. They said, well, it's okay to talk about it in Psalm 74. It's okay to talk about it in Genesis. It is not okay to talk about it in the Gospel of Matthew. And Robert Gundry said, excuse me. And they said, not enough. Goodbye. So I didn't join. That happened back in 84. I didn't join. What I thought was interesting, though, was already many of those things Clark had been talking about, they didn't kick him out. I thought, well, that's curious. Why didn't they kick him out? Well, his day was coming. So about 20 years later, they had an inquisition for him, and they met together and said, he says he believes in the Bible, but he can't because of what he's written. But Clark had been saying, well, wait a minute. What does the Bible say about what I've written? Not what you say, not what B.B. Warfield said 100 years ago. What does the Bible say about what I've written? And they looked at it and ended up patting him on the back and saying, you're our man. and you can stay. That happened about 6 years ago, and when that happened, that's when I joined. I said, well, finally, when they did what they did to Robert Gundry, I said, I'm not joining a group that would act like that towards someone. But then 20 years later, when they embraced Clark and said, because you're walking in faith before God and because you're using the Bible as God's word over you, you're within the fold. So they didn't kick him out. So I was happy. So I joined. Anyway, I'd like to share with that, and I will close. It's a little bit long, but for people who have had maybe academic questions or problems, it might be comforting to hear an evangelical talk who faces and wants to read the Scripture for what it is and believes that every word in the Bible is God's word. He says it would be nice if we're able to say that for identifying legends, there was a set of criteria that are purely literary and do not involve a judgment about the supernatural. But we can't. When we look at the Bible, it's clear that it is not radically mythical. The influence of myth is there in the Old Testament. The stories of creation and fall, flood, Tower of Babel, they're there in pagan texts, and they're worked over in Genesis from the angle of Israel's knowledge of God. But the framework is no longer mythical. God is described as sovereign over history, over every power. He breaks down the presuppositions of myth. What we find of this sort are broken myths. Allusions to ancient myths, but now translated into different terms. They occur now as symbols of the realm of transcendence and no longer as events and literal references. I'm not going to unpack that for you. Let's keep reading. But the traces are still there and need not be denied. In Psalm 74, it is stated quite plainly that Yahweh fought with the sea monster. By your power you cleft the sea monster in two. You broke the dragon's heads above the waters. You crushed the many-headed Leviathan. You threw him to the sharks for food. Different translation. In Psalm 29, it is plain that the writer does not deny the existence of the gods, but only insists that Yahweh rules over them, whoever they are. Yahweh is a great God, a king above all gods. Not infrequently in the text we read of night hags. Well, I don't want to meet any of them. And of a rock that followed Moses in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10. We read of a coin turning up in a fish mouth and the origin of the different languages of mankind. We hear about magnificent exploits of Samson and Elisha. We see evidence of duplication of miracle stories in the Gospels. All of them are things that if we read them in another book, we would surely identify as legends. Perhaps there's an explanation for the sun going backwards, Isaiah 38, and the day being lengthened, Joshua 10, but maybe not. The category of legend would explain them all. Bart suggested we speak of saga in these cases, a kind of writing that is neither myth nor exact description, but a story-like expansion of God's intervention in history and not accessible to historical investigation as such. What we really want to avoid is what happened in New Testament criticism over the last century. Operating out of a rationalist framework, people like David Strauss, that's two centuries ago, argued that the entire gospel was a mythical message, a philosophical idea. Soon after, scholars of the history of religion contended that the New Testament message was influenced by the mystery religions, and the mythical mystery God simply had a new name, Jesus of Nazareth. In our century, of course, Rudolf Bultmann, that's last century, Rudolf Bultmann maintained that the gospel was given in mythical terms and needs to be demythologized and existentially interpreted. That this mythology stands in the way of modern people believing the good news and must be eliminated. In Bultmann's positivistic world, every aspect of the paranormal is labeled myth and legend and discarded, even the resurrection of Jesus, because the dead don't rise. But being open to legend as a possible literary form does not open the door to this improbable and destructive thesis. There is no mythology to speak of in the New Testament. At most, there are fragments and suggestions. For example, the strange allusion to the bodies of saints being raised on Good Friday and the sick being healed through pieces of cloth. But these are not typical of the New Testament story. In it, we find the emphasis on the bodily resurrection of Jesus as the factual occurrence that grounds the message of salvation. No wonder several passages denounce the category of myth, so far as the message is from the hazy world of discourse. As Peter stated, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we came to tell you of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The gospel is simply not a mythical message, should not be treated as if it were one. Only distortion can result from doing so. At the same time, we're free to inquire about the individual detail, whether it is simple fact or legendary embellishment that we're dealing with. The important thing is to note carefully what the text says and implies. Luke and Matthew both have a miraculous conception of Jesus, though they differ in almost every detail. It makes it difficult to appeal to this miracle as apologetic proof, but its location in the context of the great miracle of the incarnation that so excites the entire New Testament ought to disincline us to consider it as legend. The temptation of Jesus sounds mythical in picturing Jesus being interviewed by Satan in the desert, standing with him on a mountain where they could see all the kingdoms of the earth. It is likely that this is the mode of presentation only, the point having to do with Jesus defining his own messianic mission in relation to dark alternatives. Satan is much more than a furtive figure one might bump into in a trip in the desert. We are able to admit the reality of the demonic, too, but we're usually unsure how to define and locate it. We would usually consider it a part of the incomprehensible mystery of evil and not be able to say much more. There's no reason for us to deny the demonic supernatural any more than the divine. It is enough to know that Jesus has the authority to overcome the powers of darkness and to deliver us from them. There are cases where the possibility of legend seems quite real. I'm not going to read through them. It says, on this matter, we've become unnecessarily polarized. Some liberals have insisted on the non-factual character, and conservatives have felt essential to defend the factual to the last detail. But historicity and existential significance are in no kind of opposition to each other. There's no reason to create the chasm between them that we have. One unfortunate result has been to make it difficult for conservatives to be relaxed in the face of the Bible where history is concerned. Our respect for the Bible must compel us to grant that the text has the sovereign right to employ the literary and historical modes of writing that it decides on. In conclusion, that conclusion's a little long. So I'm not going to read it all, parts of it. There's a debate within the ranks of conservative Christians concerning how the Bible is reliable and true and to what extent it is perfect. The debate arises from the desire to believe the Bible without reservation and prove reverent in the sight of God, whose word the Bible is. They feel instinctively that their faith rests on the authoritative information and instruction the book yields, that it must therefore be totally trustworthy and not unreliable in any aspect down to the smallest detail. God's own reputation is often thought to be at stake in the matter. And a quote from a statement about 30 years ago, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. It sounds like the slightest slip or flaw would bring down the whole house of authority. It seems as though we ought to defend the errorlessness of the Bible down to the last jot and tittle in order to be a viable religious authority. But as critics like James Barr point out, attempting to bring that off involves us in a good deal of strained reasoning. Even worse, for instance, there are ways to try to explain that 250-year gap between Babel and Abraham that I've talked about. But the ways that people try to explain that are not very comforting. Even worse, it is set brother against evangelical brother created an atmosphere of destructive suspicion. And how one answers becomes more important than other great issues in theology. How can we get past this impasse? And I'm not going to discuss that because I'm not sure he has a good answer. Well, he does have one that's coming. It will have to be enough. Therefore, when we encounter difficulties in the text, we face them calmly and consider what they are and how they fit in. If we have come to know the God in the Bible, they will appear to be relatively unimportant. And a little bit of help of the kind I've provided here may be of assistance. Help is at hand that can reduce the small anxiety that these difficulties sometimes cause. We are not stampeded into specious logic, but can approach them in a spirit of calmness and hope, just as pre-critical Christians find it possible not to worry about perplexing features in the text, because God still speaks to them in it, and the difficulties can be shelved. So post-critical believers who know more about the difficulties can also tolerate them, even when they are not solved, because they too know where the real authority lies and can turn a wise hand to the difficulties themselves. I suppose the real problem would be for the backslid Christian who is shaky in his or her assurance about the living God and loses all security if a single difficulty appears unsolved. I doubt that any number of clever solutions will be able to put that mind at rest, and that's important. When people have doubts, we're actually at the last point of this talk, when people have doubts, clever solutions don't help them. I think most of you have had experience with that either for yourself or for people you've talked with. He says, I doubt that clever solutions will put that mind at rest, since what that mind needs is to encounter Jesus Christ afresh through the Spirit in the Bible. That's the answer. Once that happens, the difficulties will resume their relatively unimportant position. There is a personal God, and meeting Him and knowing Him is how the Bible will make sense. This personal God, who is He? He's come to earth, He died, He rose again. And He calls out to people, and the chains of sin, of despair that can hold a person back, He says, come to me, I'll break them. I defeated death. I have risen from the dead. All of your sin, your despair, your death, I can wash away. So how do we deal with these things? We come to Jesus. We come to the proclamation of the gospel that has been witnessed by people, eyewitnesses who have spread out to share the gospel, to bring faith, to rekindle the relationship between broken humanity that we all share and the living Creator God. He's not a nothing. He's not an impersonal force. He is someone interested in each one of us. He's a God not of death, but He's a God of life. He's a God of the resurrection. He's the God of promise. If you read through the book of Genesis, and you say, what is the book of Genesis doing? It has to talk about the beginning because it's beginning, but what it's really doing is introducing the God of promise. It's not documenting everything. It's introducing the God of promise. It says there is a God who wants a relationship with us, who will meet us, who has promised things to us. And it's an invitation to us. So Jesus Christ, if you have feelings of despair, you can look at some of them, find out if any of them have any substance at all. Some of them may be just unreal and go poof and disappear. Others won't go poof and disappear. But the solution will be to come again to Jesus Christ, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and to let Him encourage you. And that is the answer to the book of Kohelet. And that is the answer to the whole condition of life. Those of us under the death sentence, we have Jesus Christ to come to. Amen.
We're going to sing a song in closing. I appreciate Randy's advice when we don't understand something to come to the Lord and ask of Him to clarify our doubts and our questions. And I certainly don't understand it all. I haven't been able to put it together, but I know that the Lord, the living Lord, has answers that in the right time I'll understand more. I was thinking about my grandmother. There was the question of Klaus being transferred from to that had a magical healing power. My grandmother had a tumor at the birth of my father, and she heard of a minister that believed that God still healed today, and she requested that he send a piece of cloth. Now the cloth didn't have any healing virtue, no healing power in it, but she laid that on her stomach, and overnight the tumor melted away. To God be the glory. And so, as we have questions, as we have lack of understanding in this area or that area, we need to come to the Lord and seek Him for His answers to the situation. I was thinking of their churches just here on the east side of this city that jettison throughout the whole Old Testament because it seems to support the God of Israel, and the fact that God seems to have revealed Himself through the Jewish people, and so rather than jettison or disbelieve in some portion of the Scripture, we come to Him for answers. And I thank the Lord that as we look more closely, more carefully in His Word, we'll come to more understanding and as the days go on. And we're going to sing a song now. Father, we thank You that You gave us Your Word. We certainly don't pretend to understand it all. And You didn't give us a mathematical equation, a scientific textbook, but You gave us a story where You come out the winner, the triumphant, sovereign King of the universe. And we put our trust in You. And Lord, for the parts we don't understand or are too deep or for us, we commit those to You to enlighten us And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this message that tackles some of the hard questions. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid of intellectual inquiry. We don't have to be afraid of the hard questions, but we trust in you, the living God. And Lord, you called us to trust you and to be discipled by you and to follow you the rest of our lives, and that you prepared a place for us. And we accept that. We know that you're faithful and true. Lord, we pray that if there are any here today who have yet to make you king and master of their lives, Lord, that they'll avail themselves of this opportunity to make things right with you by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross that gave us the possibility of communion, fellowship with the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we're brothers and sisters in you, and we accept one another. We bless one another of different traditions and backgrounds and understandings. And Lord, we commit ourselves to being a blessing to one another and our neighbor, and the neighbors around in this community and around the city of Jerusalem. Make us a blessing, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm glad we've all saved our tomatoes. Let's embrace one another, accept one another, and accept one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.